Philippians chapter 1. Let us want to read one verse, the 21st verse. For to me, the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have deliberately set aside this Sunday from our normal series in the local church's unique mission in the world to deal with my annual anniversary sermon. I've just clocked 6 years. It feels like only a year, but certainly it is six. And I felt the need, because of a number of reasons, for my being absent in the next 1, 2, 3 weeks or so, that I ought to deal with this matter once and for all and set it aside. Now, last year, due to the difficult period we were passing through as a church, as I thought of what to deal with as the most pressing issue within the congregation, during my anniversary sermon, I spoke from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians on what I entitled Ministerial Discouragements and Encouragements. I wanted to give you, as members of this congregation, something of a glimpse from the life of the Apostle Paul, of the things that grieve the minister of the Word of God among the people to whom he's ministering, and things that encourage him. That in looking at the example of Paul, you may begin to see the things that were grieving and hurting me as a pastor of this congregation, and the things which unknowingly in your own lives were a real encouragement to me. It was in the hope that indeed those of you who had any heart for me would become a means of encouragement to my ministry rather than being a means of my discouragement. Well, the year has gone, and I trust some fruit has been borne to that message. As I have wrestled with what to bring before you this year and made it much a matter of prayer, asking what is the most pressing issue, the thing that I feel I ought to bring to the attention of God's people, something that represents the last 1 year and something that might be casting light upon the year to come, the subject of death weighed heavily upon my heart. The subject of death. Death has become increasingly common among the people of God in the last few years. The time a number of us were being converted in the late 70s, and indeed right up to the early 80s, it was a rare thing to hear of a Christian, a born-again believer, who has either been on a sick bed for a long time or has finally died. It was a rare thing. But I'm sure you and I will agree with me that that is no longer the case. Almost at any one point, you can speak of 5 to 10 Christians who are lying on beds, and when you are involved in praying for them for their healing and recovery and so on, you seem to have a sick feeling within you. It is a matter of time. And so I was speaking about road accidents and people dying because of accidents underground and so on. I'm speaking about illnesses and people dying as a consequence of that. Now, of course, let us grant that to begin with, it was because there was a time when almost everybody who was born again, I put that in quotation marks, was a teenager, all right? And so there was the whole robust that goes with youthful vigor, so that whenever we had bacteria and viruses and so on in our bodies had still the full strength to give them a size 9, and all of those bacteria went out of our bodies. But the wear and tear of age is catching up. Alright? Not too many of us have white hair, but certainly we are heading in that direction. And so our ability to withstand the strain of life is going down and down and down. And therefore, as we are getting closer to what is called the life expectancy in Zambia, whatever that is, people know what it is all about, the more a number of us will have to quit the arena on this side of the grave. Having said that, however, we should not run away from the fact that AIDS is as much part of the Christian life in the church as it is among people who are outside. Obviously not at the same ratio, but inevitably you can't run away from it. As much as you might want to dig your Bible from Genesis to Revelation to find a promise to prevent it being true of you, it may not necessarily be the case. And so as much as we may want to keep quiet about this, a saint here and a saint there will be carried away by this illness. Therefore, for those of us who are pastors and elders, who have to visit members, and indeed non-members, but precious saints whom we know, the whole question of preparing God's people for death is becoming a vital subject. We cannot join others. We cannot afford to join others who keep wishing our dying church members and Christian friends speedy recovery when they know full well, and the person who is dying, or at least on the sickbed, knows full well that this speedy recovery is just a froth that is covering the sick feeling in the person's heart. We cannot afford to join that bandwagon because of the fact that we must stand before God one day to give an account to Him regarding how we prepare these people for that which is inevitable. And let us admit it, dear friends, oftentimes when we are concerned at least about giving all kinds of nice little frothy words to people, it is cowardice that makes us do it, because of the fact that we fail to speak about the subject. Now, there are many terminal illnesses. I know it is the big thing today, but there are many. And we need, as Christians, especially as pastors and elders, to be able to speak about death with a person on a sick bed and to be able to give the necessary encouragement. Now, as I see it, I must hurry on, I'm still introducing. There are four strands of thought that must be pursued in preparing God's people for death. The first I will quickly mention is teaching them the general truths of Scripture, especially those related to salvation. If there is one thing a person on a sickbed wants to know, and to know in such a way that nothing can shake his foundation, it is this: am I saved? Are my sins forgiven? Can I appear before God and know that I will not be cast into hell? Am I sure about that? That person wants to know. You can pour holy water on him and say your Hail Marys and count your beads and say everything else. That person wants to know for sure. And therefore, if that person has not sat under a ministry that brings truth from the Scriptures and burns them into that person's life in such a way that the person's assurance of salvation is biblically based, if that is not the case, you have not prepared that person for death. The second strand is teaching them about death itself from a biblical perspective. And one of the things I've had to learn the hard way is that very few Christians look at death from the angle of the Bible. To many of us, death is an end, a terrible end. Oh, that it may not come. It is not a gateway to glory. It is not the last enemy. It is not the one that is standing between me and the joy of that which awaits me, no. And therefore, our entire approach is non-Christian. And Christians need to be helped to the biblical view of death. Thirdly, it is teaching them about the final resurrection, the Christian's blessed hope. It's not just that if you die, you go to be with Christ. It is that Christ is going to return. On the last trumpet call of God, the dead will rise, and we will rise, in our bodies will rise, imperishable, and will be with Christ, glowing in something of his own eternal glory, and things that effect when he comes again. And therefore we eagerly expect and long and look forward to his second coming. The last which I want to deal with this morning is teaching them about the importance of preparing themselves for death by being absorbed in Christian service while they still have the strength. Now, brethren, that is important. There is a level of assurance, there is a level of encouragement that nobody can give you on your deathbed if you cannot look back and see a path you bent in the wilderness of life by your own unceasing labors. Nobody can give you encouragement if you cannot look back to that. Yes, he may say, look, come on, God has saved you. Don't worry. Look at the blood of Christ and so on. Look at his cross. You've been forgiven and so on and so forth. But oh, there is one thing your heart will be longing for, and it is to look to a crown, to look to a reward, to look to a smiling captain saying, welcome from the forefront of the back line. And your conscience knowing that there's nothing like that for me empties the hands of one who would be an encouragement to you. Now, brethren, in our Bible reading, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul is in a similar position. Paul is looking at death. He is in prison. And as he stands there, he knows the ball can go either way. He is under the condemnation of death. But look at his attitude. Look at his attitude. Verse 22. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know, he says. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I don't know which one to choose. Now that's the biblical position. That's the position every true believer ought to be in. Shamefully, Christians can hang on to life to a point where they even go to see a witch doctor to get well. They can do that. And many have done it. They will hang on to this life on earth to the very last degree. And one of the clear signs whether a Christian has truly arrived at something of this with respect to the Apostle Paul should come home when you ask a person who's on a dying bed the question, what would you prefer, to live or to go? And if they answer, whichever answer they give, the question, why? It will tell you a lot. Now let's go on with respect to Paul. Why is it that Paul should be torn between the two? Why should it be so? Now, I want to submit to you, brethren, which is the whole argument in my sermon, that it was because of the lifetime of service to God, his Savior. Paul was able to arrive at the portals of death with this tongue between the two. What should I choose? I don't know. Because of the life spent in service to God, his Savior. Now, our want to prove that to you, first of all, from our text. The Apostle Paul, notice, says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've got a quarrel with the Living Songs version of this verse, because it says, for me to live is Christ. That's what this verse is saying. Paul is not giving a theological statement. He's opening his heart. He's saying, if you were to look into my heart, if you were to come like a surgeon and tear me open and see what is inside me, you'll discover that there is one theme for me as far as life is concerned. It's Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, all I want is Him. More than all, in Him I find. And to die, he says, is gain. But the point I want to stress out of this is that the gaining after life is, after death rather, is because of the Christ in life. The reason why Paul can say to die is gain is because he has just been saying to live is Christ. If you cannot say the faith, I want to assure you, you may say it now when you are well in body, but when you are face to face with death, you cannot say it with a smile on your face. No, you can't. Don't cheat yourself. If your life does not revolve around Christ, on your deathbed, you cannot say again. Allow me to go further. When Paul says to live is Christ, he is not referring to a mere emotional high. You know, there are some people whose love for Christ ends in hymns and choruses. It ends in nice words. They feel good inside. After their quiet time or coming from church service, they're saying, oh, if only I'd be with Christ. Oh, is dear, and so on. And that is all they can say. What does Paul mean when he says, for me to live is Christ? The answer is in the next verse. Verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's what I mean. And in our evening service, we're dealing with that a few weeks ago. Bearing fruit in every good work. Not just being involved in good works here, there, and so on, but looking out for fruit. Like a farmer who has planted a seed and constantly going in and out, through the fields, wanting to see the fruit. He weeds, he tills the land, puts a bit of fertilizer and so on. Constantly going back there because he wants to see the fruit of his labors. No farmer is content to simply watch and say, well, I've planted kaisova. No farmer does that. And that's what it was for Paul. Paul's life was spent pursuing fruit for Christ. Pursuing fruit for Christ. Fruitful labor. That is the thing that enables him to continue with this theme. Or as he goes on to say in verse 25 and verse 26, convinced of this, I know, maybe speaking from verse 24 because the point is brought out there, but it is more necessary, notice, for you that I remain in the body. Eh? What is he saying? It is necessary for you that I remain. Now, brethren, if you can't say that, as I said again, you can't speak of gain when you're on your deathbed. You can't. If to you your life revolves around your little life, so that the very reason why you want to stick around on earth is it is more necessary for me that I remain, I want to assure you that you are missing out on that abundant statement at the end. But he goes on, convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress, your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Allow me to quickly give you two other verses, both from the finger of Paul, to show you that this was no mere coincidence. First of all, in 1 Timothy, we must hurry up on this. In 1 Timothy, Paul, dealing with the qualification of deacons, says, and I'm concerning here with verse 13 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, the words they read, those who have served well gain an excellent standing, and notice, and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Those who have served well will gain not just an excellent standing, but great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And no doubt about it, Paul was speaking from his own experience. He was speaking to Timothy and saying, look, encourage the deacons. People may not be thinking they've got the greatest office and so on, but ensure they are encouraged, that their consistent labors will pay on the day they will be leaving this world. It will pay in terms of giving to them something of a great assurance in their soul. And Paul himself, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he's speaking about his own departure. And brethren, can't you see the connection? Verse 6, for I've already been poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Can't you see it? I'm saying, can't you see it? He is like a man who knows that what awaits me beyond the grave is this crown of righteousness. Why? When he tells us from what is preceding, I have fought the good fight. I'm coming out of the ring. I have been exchanging fists on behalf of Christ. I've brought down one enemy upon another. I've slain 1,000 on my right hand, 10,000 on my left. I've brought in multitudes into Christ's kingdom, and so on and so forth. They have been years of labor. I have run the race. I've just come from the athletics arena, and I have been running and maintaining my pace, beating one runner after another. I have kept the faith. Yes, like those games in which perhaps one has something which he has made to make sure he carries clearly up to the last line and so on, and the enemies, the opponents from the other side are coming and trying to pull it from him on the left and on the right and so on. But he has put in all his strength, waged everything possible in order to finally arrive on the finishing line with the ball still under his armpits. That's what he's saying. And so he's able to say, I'm ready. I'm ready. And it is because of that, therefore, that he's able to turn to Timothy and look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured. What was Paul doing in Antioch? What was he doing in Iconium? What was he doing in Lystra? I'll tell you. Producing fruit in labor. That's what he was doing. In the midst of opposition and persecution and sufferings and trials and so on, he kept going until finally he's able to say, now I am resting. What does he therefore say to Timothy? Well, he tells him after the charge he gives in chapter 4, verse 1. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, I give you this charge. In other words, Timothy, you also will one day arrive at this position I am in. One day you also will soon have only one thing in front of you: God, the judge of the living and the dead, and so on. You have only one item in front of you: his second appearing. And therefore, in view of that which still awaits you, you will do one thing, and this is it: preach the word. In season and out of season. In season when everybody's patting you on the back. Out of season when everybody's frowning in your face. Keep at it. Verse 5. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am now being poured out. In other words, I have done that work, and now I am passing on the torch into your hands. You do the same. One of you may say to me, but Pastor, is that not salvation by works you are beginning to speak about? That a person should take assurance on the basis of the fruit of his labors? Shouldn't we all be saying, and we may misuse that statement, how does it go now? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died. Isn't that sufficient? Isn't that all I ought to stake my thoughts upon? Revelation 14, verse 13 answers those qualms. Answers those qualms. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit. Eh? Not John, but the Spirit himself. Yes, the Spirit says, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. That's what I'm speaking about. It is the fact that the blessedness, the glory that lies around the deathbed of a Christian is this: a soldier has fought in the battlefront. He's now coming home. Bring the medals that we may put them upon his shoulder. With all the smoke of gunpowder upon his being, he must be rewarded. He must be awarded. His deeds follow after him. That's what I'm speaking about, brethren. But let me proceed to consider this matter from a more practical level. When the Apostle Paul says that to me, to live is Christ, that statement is an extremely pregnant one. It is full of meaning. What he's basically saying is this, that the entire orbit of my life is dedicated to, in service rather, to Christ. There is nothing in my life, not a bit, which is an area which is not service to Christ, not even one. Everything about me is to do with Christ being honored, Christ being glorified. That is all. He had said it a few lines before when he said in verse 20 of Philippians 1, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, notice that, now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, I would like to deliberately give three areas of application in Paul's life, and I trust it will be of application in our lives as well, so that we may learn from this. First of all, wherever Paul stayed, wherever Paul lived, with whoever it is he lived with, to Paul, that was potential for service. It was potential for service. The moment you take Paul in chains and take him over into Rome as a prisoner, he's not sitting there saying, now does God love me? Surely, how can this be for me? And so on. No. To Paul, here is an opportunity. These guys around me, let me preach Christ to them. And that's what we have in Philippians in this case. Look at Philippians chapter 1 verse 13. He says, first of all in verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Is that all? No. Look at the last chapter. Verse 22. By the time Paul is writing this letter, people are converted right under Caesar's nose. Verse 22. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. What? Yes! To him, to take him there, you are already bringing Christian witness right under Caesar's nose. He's dragged before Agrippa and so on. What does he do in that meeting? Is he busy shaking his knees here in fellowship and saying, now look, me, I haven't done anything and so on? No! To him it's already an opportunity for witness. Come on, King Agrippa. You know what I'm talking about is true. Come on, confess, admit. And Agrippa would listen, now hold on, Paul. Don't think you can convert me in such a short time. And Paul goes on to say, almost unashamedly, long time or short, I am determined. That night, not only you, but everyone else gathered in this place should become as I am, except for this chance. That's what Paul wants. Take him where you want. To him, it is an opportunity for witness. And therefore, whenever he moved on, what a difference he made in people's lives. Friend, is that the case with you? Is that the case with you? Do you look at your children? Do you look at your dependents? Do you look at your guardians, for those of you who've had to change homes and you're living under other people? Do you look at your servants? Do you look at your neighbors as potential for service? That's the very reason why God has suddenly moved you into that area. He wants to give you a by the time of your departure. I ask, is that the case? Friends, that was the case with Paul. The moment you move him anywhere, you are dragging the gospel to that place. You are giving him a fresh area for labor. I'd like to suggest that if Paul had a stable home, as a married man, hospitality would have also been a hallmark in his life. Why do I say so? Well, look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 concerning widows. And if Paul had been a pastor living in our own day and he gave this kind of instructions, we would have fired him as a pastor who has no heart. Why should he be biased about widows? But for Paul, a laborer deserved his wages. Chapter 5 and verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and listen to this, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. He's saying, look, you, Timothy, as the pastor of the church, must be like Christ on the day he rewards his people. Let that poor woman who gave herself to labor and labor and labor and now has been overtaken by events, give her a foretaste of what awaits her in glory. But on the other hand, the one that has been living a selfish life, let her also have a foretaste of what is awaiting her in glory. That's what he's saying. And therefore, I'm sure if Paul was a married man, he would say to his wife, dear wife, I don't know when I'll die, but I've left instructions. Make sure you're not left out of that widow's list. Give yourself to hospitality, to good works. May your home be open. Yeah, bring in the hungry, the thirsty, leading to their souls like Aquila and Priscilla, drawing in Apollos and making their home a place where they're properly instructed in the things of God. Open wide your home. What am I saying? I'm saying hospitality is certainly one of those areas that you ought to seriously think about. Use your home as a channel for Christian service. And when finally you get to your deathbed, many will remember. Many will recall. Many will rush to your bedside and say to you, my dear sister, go ahead. Go to your rest. We remember. You went out of your way to refresh our souls, to refresh our weary bodies. Rest from your labors. But let me hurry on to the second. Paul also dedicated his calling as a tent maker into a channel for service. I've already mentioned Priscilla and Aquila. No doubt about it, they benefited from the time that Paul arrived in Corinth, went into their home and stayed among them as a fellow tent maker, in sharing a common profession, in sharing a common job, allow me to use a more modern term, in sharing a common office, they benefited spiritually as well. So that when Priscilla and Aquila now heard Apollos preaching, well, the fervency was there and so on. But there were a few knots that were not tied properly. It must have been because of the times they spent with Paul, dealing with spiritual matters. And they were able after that, therefore, to call him into their home and straighten him out and tie those wrong knots and put proper knots there and send him back into the harvest field. There it is. He made sure his calling was employed for Christ. And also, the fact that as soon as Silas and Timothy showed up, he threw in the towel and threw himself entirely into the work implied that to him, the money he was raising out of tent making was mainly to sustain himself and all the other people that need to be sustained so that he may labor for the master. Now, brethren, that's important. Let's quickly see that from Acts 20. Paul is about to go and die. He's bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. But listen to what he says in verse 32 down to verse 35. And oh, brethren, that we may learn from Paul. He says, now I commit you to God, Acts 20, verse 32, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs, and notice this, and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. By this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the word the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That was his attitude. That was his attitude. It was that these financial resources that have come into my hands are not to make me start living like heaven on earth. No! It is to pour into the lives of the weak. It is to help others extend God's kingdom. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm investing in the kingdom to come, Paul was basically saying. And I'm saying all that we might learn this. Brethren, it is all important. I want to ask, is your work a service to God? Is it a service to God? Do you see it as an opportunity which you pray about? You know, some of you have opportunities which, are grand opportunities. Those of you who are doctors and nurses, people are there before you, already hurting. Your very white uniforms already move them to feel there must be something this person can offer. The uniform itself, the heart may be as dark as midnight sky, but the uniform opens the ears, whatever you might offer. Some of you are teachers, and the students are already feeling, look, this man or this woman, whoever he or she is, whatever they say, there must be something. And you are sitting on it, literally sitting on those golden opportunities. No, brethren, those are all golden opportunities to make sure that when you are on your deathbed, many will come to you and say, I remember the day I was admitted and I was in your ward. I thank God that when I was a student, I came under your influence. Is that what is true of your job? Is your job a means of raising the much needed resources to extend God's kingdom? Is that the way you see it? Allow me to quickly deal with the third. Time is not with me. And it is in the church. I've dealt with the home. I've dealt with the workplace. I've dealt with... Now I want to deal with the church. Paul ensured that if he died, there would be in need for a replacement. Paul ensured about that. Verse 22. Verse 22. Oh, sorry. Philippians 2, verse 22. My apologies for that. Philippians 2, verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul was able to entrust the various areas of labor that had been involved in to Timothy and Titus and so on, knowing that here were people who could now take over what he was doing. You know, the acid test, if that's all you remember today, that's all, that will be sufficient for me. The acid test of whether you can say the same thing with respect to Paul is this. If you were to be taken on a sick bed for a prolonged period, or if you were to die, would we need a replacement? That's the question. Would we have to worry about the fact that who can take his place? I'm asking. Would that have to be the case? Or will it simply be, oh, too bad, our brother has gone, or our sister has gone, and that's just it. Now, brethren, if that's the case, then it ought not to be. Let me give you an obvious example. At your workplace, when you go on leave, do you hand over? I want to fully assure you, if all you do is lock the office for 1 month and come back in, then when next time they are reviewing their manpower, you will be squeezed out of the system. You probably got there because your father or your uncle owns the company. Or somebody squeezed somebody else to just make sure there are more than enough people here. Then you can just get the job. Surely if you count, there should be a handing over. That's the way it ought to be. Even in the church. The church is a workforce combined together. And when one is finally hit, the body must begin to think of who will take that place, perhaps just in the interim, so that area does not suffer. The church is an army. What happens in the army when somebody is knocked down in the battlefront? They simply say, well, too bad, let's open up a grave and bury the fellow and get on with the battle. No, an SOS message quickly goes. We need a replacement. One of the AK-47 fellows has gone down or something. We need a replacement. That's the question I'm asking. You know, we've gotten so used to the church being simply like a bus with only one person driving and everyone else is just chatting in the background, and it's only when the driver goes amiss that everybody feels, hey, Tatulele, driver, if we come on, let's look for him. That's not the church in the biblical sense, no. What happened when Dorcas died? If you are familiar with your Bible, what happened? The women began to come to Peter. Peter, she used to make this for us. We need now that she's gone. She used to, crying, look at what she's been doing. Who will take her place? I'm not too sure whether that's what inspired Peter to pray for her to be raised from the dead. I don't know. But whatever it is, the issue is they were crying for a replacement. That's what they were crying for. Give us a replacement. Now, brethren, I must hurry to my conclusion. And in concluding, I just want to quickly run to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The point I'm trying to stress is that, brethren, one day if God lends me breath, I will be standing by your bedside. If God spares me a longer life than yours, I'll be standing by your bedside, talking to you. Do me one favor. I don't want to be saying, wish you a speedy recovery, if in my heart of hearts I know that's cowardice. No, I don't want. I want to be able to talk about death. But at the same time, allow me to give you the greatest level of encouragement. Why should I end with simply saying to you, thank God, brother, thank God, sister, your sins are washed by his blood, full stop. Why should I end there? Why should I simply give you, as it were, the milk that must be given to he that has just been converted, to a babe in Christ? Why should I end there when I know that there's been 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, I don't know how many years behind you? Why should I end there? When I can go a lot further. And like the Apostle Paul, speaking to those who still had strength, in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, was able to say, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What was he talking about? He just been speaking about death. Christ and so on. You will be able to say, where your grave is your victory, where your death is your sting. You'll be able to say that, but doesn't stop there. No, he knows there is a bulwark that can be in the soul of a saint on the deathbed, and that is if you can look back to years of labor in the work of the Lord. Yes, there were pressures on the left, pressures on the right, everything to discourage him, but he went on like a man with a ball between his legs, heading for the goal. And people would come and try to slip him, that he'd fall and fall, and he would jump and still continue. And finally, there's but one enemy remaining, dead, and he still goes for him. That's the goalkeeper, finally wants to beat that he may catch into the goal. That's what it ought to be with all of us. Pressures will come. Yes, they will. There'll be every reason why we would feel like just going in and putting in the rifle into the armory and say, I quit. And every reason, Satan is wanting to make sure that happens to you. But let nothing move you. Let nothing move you. You will need it on that final day. As Paul was concluding his letter to the Philippians, remember what he said to them, that they were his joy and his crown. That's how he felt about them. You, my joy and my crown. He knew that ultimately he would be looking at death and turning around and say, oh Lord, at least here is what I could do while you still lent me breath. And he knew that on the final day, when God would summon him before the judgment, Paul of Tarsus, come forth, and as he come before the judgment seat of Christ, like that manager who was given 5 talents or 3 talents, he would say, here is 5 more, here is 3 more, here is what you gave me, here is the fruit of it. And the master would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The question I'm asking is, friend, will you not give me the privilege that if one day I have to sit before you, I can encourage you, by the fact of things that I know are labors that are rather the fruit of your own labors, that I might be able to say to you, my brother, my sister, you are now going to your rest. But don't worry, your labors, your deeds are following after you. That's the acme, that's the ultimate comfort that can be given to a Christian lying on his bed. And as more and more Christians begin to go from this life into the next, oh brethren, let's not beat about the bush. Let us make sure that each one of us takes his weapon and all his strength and makes sure that he can say of the truth, for to me to live is Christ. Come at me. Good report or bad report, friends or enemies, whether people are ministering to all day in the world, hit me with all the venom they can bring, I'll still go forth with my Christ. So that when I'm finally on my deathbed, peace and glory can surround that place. As the hymn writer says, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. No, it won't. Although this day there is the noise of battle, the next day there will be the victor's song. And it is to him who overcomes, who will take of the crown of life, and he with the King of glory will reign eternally. Stand up for Jesus. It will do you good. When you're on your deathbed, it will do you